Thank you for being here today. Today we begin a brand new series on the book of Philippians. I think this is perfect timing in the life of our church, and I'll share why here in just a few moments. So with this in mind, if you would head to the Philippians chapter 1 for our discussion here this morning. But as you turn to the book of Philippians, if you do not know me, I am Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you have any questions or comments, feel free to approach me following the service today. I'll be out there. And so today we'll be reading together Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I'm using the New American Standard Bible version. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy and every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Before we dive into the Word of God here this morning, I'm just going to open us up in a brief word of prayer, and then we will go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my friends and family that are in this room. I pray that this morning that the Bible, that your Holy Word would be more than just information. But it would, Lord, it would lead to transformation and change in our lives, Lord, that goes far beyond outside of these walls. Lord, I just pray for this morning that you would be glorified and clearly proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to discuss with you the source of true joy. The source of true joy. And if you think about it, our culture, our American culture, is obsessed with finding joy. I want you to just listen to some of these books I found on Amazon. Okay? One book says, The Book of Joy. Lasting Happiness in a Changing World. Good luck with that. Another book says, Joy on Demand. Whenever you want it, just push a button, right? Joy on Demand, The Art of Discovering the Happiness Within. Another book is by a man with a very pretty smile. He probably uses teeth whitener. His name is Joel Olstein. He's got that nice thing going on. But he says his book is called Your Best Life Now. I certainly hope my best life is not now, but there, just saying. Another book is this. This is Your Brain on Joy, a revolutionary program for balancing mood. What's the problem with all of these books? True joy cannot be found in gimmicks, in self-help, or in programs. Joy can only be found in the creator of joy itself. Why? Because he created it. Finding joy in this dark world must begin and end with God, because he is the one that found it, the one that created it, and the one that gives it to us in all of life's circumstances and waves. As I mentioned earlier in this message, this series on joy found in the book of Philippians, I believe, is actually perfect timing for the life of our church. I believe many of us just need a series on joy. The reason I say this is because this week I did a little project. Out of 158 people that attend here at Calvary Bible Church, I took that number. That is the average attendance here on Calvary. I took our directory and I went through each name on the directory, and I found out something very interesting. That 96 out of 158 people that attend here are going through some kind of trial. That could be financial, it could be marital, it could be health. 96 people out of 158. Let me put that in perspective for you really quick. 61% of us sitting in this room are going through some kind of difficulty. If you had 10 people on one pew, 6 out of 10 of them are going through some sort of trial. So I believe it is perfect timing for us to discover some principles on joy in the midst of the world that is full of brokenness and difficulty. Because many times in life, let's just be transparent, many times in life, we can be just like the disciples who are sitting in a boat, terrified of the waves and trials of life. All we see are the waves that are crashing in on us, and then we run to Jesus thinking that He is asleep at the wheel. But in reality, in the midst of our storms, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our health crisis, in the midst of our pain, Jesus is there. Jesus knows, He sees, He cares, He loves, and He has not forgotten you. But in the midst of the storm, the 61% of us that are sitting here this morning in the midst of the pain and the trials and the difficulties of life, what must we do? We must stop looking at the waves that are crashing in us and suffocating us, but we must look into the source of joy itself. So my question is this, what is the source of joy in this world? This is the question that Paul answers in the book of Philippians, and this is the question that we will answer today. But as we open this book, today's message will be a little bit different. If you are a self-professed Bible nerd like me, somebody got me a hat that actually said that. If you are a Bible nerd like me, then you will probably enjoy this message because the first half of it is going to be totally TMI. If you don't know what that means too much information. Okay? And then the second, I got a couple of nods. I just want a fist pump in the back. Okay. So the first part of my message is going to be like total TMI. And the second message, part of my message here today, will be discussing the source of true joy. So for the next 20 minutes, just buckle up because I'm going to kind of set the stage for our entire discussion of this book. But first, let me ask you a question. Why is setting the stage for any discussion of any book of the Bible, why is setting the stage, such as talking about the author, the audience, the date, the location, the outline, the theme, why is that stuff important when you go into a new book of the Bible? Allow me to illustrate its importance. How many of you have ever seen a live play before? Okay, all right? Okay, so yeah, that's kind of like a novelty these days, right? But if you think about it, why are all of the costumes, the props, the decorations, the buildings that rotate, right, those things, the hairdos and styles, why are all those important? Because it provides you the context in order to interpret the play correctly. I mean, just imagine this. Imagine nowadays, let's say you're watching a play, maybe Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, okay? And you're watching that, and all these props are up on stage, but they forgot about the Saturn V rocket in the corner. Okay, what would that do to you? It would kind of mess with your brain. Why? Because you're not able to interpret the screenplay and the characters and the story properly. That is the same with the scripture itself. To be a bit more thorough, like I said, it's totally TMI, I'm going to give you three reasons why setting the stage, understanding the background of a Bible book is important. Reason number one is this. Understanding the context of a Bible book, understanding the background, forces us to keep it in its context. Understanding the context forces us to keep it in its context. Understanding the context of the book, such as author, date, audience, place of writing, forces us to keep it in its place. Catch this. The book of Philippians was not written to a 21st century Christian who is a middle class man who has the beauty of air conditioning and is free of persecution. It wasn't written to me. It was written by a particular author to a particular people with a particular agenda in a particular situation. So in order to really interpret and to understand the book of Philippians, we must understand all those things. Reason number two is this. Understanding the setting allows us to use the correct interpretive lens. What do I mean by that? We cannot interpret the book of Philippians in the same way we would interpret the book of Song of Solomon or the book of Revelation, right? It's very different. Reason number three. Understanding the setting allows for empathy for its author and its audience. As I was uncovering and unpacking, reading this book many, many times over the last month or so, this book is so much more powerful if you realize the circumstance in which Paul writes it. Where is Paul? Paul is not on a beach in Bora Bora when he writes this, okay? Paul is sitting in prison, awaiting his inevitable death, probably by beheading, to a psychopathic emperor named Nero. And so when we see in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul says to rejoice in the Lord always, it's amazing and astonishing to me that he can say this despite waiting for his inevitable death. So this morning I plan to kind of start broad and work my way in. And like I said, if you are a Bible nerd like me, then you will probably eat this stuff up. So to interpret the book of Philippians correctly, first we must discover its theme. What is the theme of the entire book of Philippians? It is J-O-Y. It is joy. But it is really finding a lasting joy in the midst of sunny and also stormy days. The book outlines into two main sections. Section number one is chapters 1 and 2. And in this section of the book, Paul really discusses his source of joy. And let me give you a hint. The source of joy in Paul's life, as he is probably shackled to a wall, the source of joy is not found in possessions or in circumstance, but his source of joy is found in a person. In that person's promises, in his purposes, and in himself, Christ. Section number 2 is chapters 3 and 4. In this section, Paul describes the stealers of joy. Not the Pittsburgh Steelers. The stealers of joy. Chapter 3 talks about the detractors of Christ, and chapter 4 are the deficits of life. So we see the theme and outline, but who is its author? Verse 1 of chapter 1. Says Paul and Timothy, a bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. Notice all the information we are gathering just in this one verse. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here the internal evidence of Pauline authorship. The book itself adheres that Paul is the author. The external evidence, the evidence that basically of the early church fathers, as well support that Paul is its author. Who is this book written to? Who is the audience? Notice what it says. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. The book of Philippians was written to Christians, to the church in Philippi. That word saints right there literally is the Greek word hagios, which literally means holy ones or set apart ones. But I want you to notice something a little bit different. What else can we tell about the book, about the church in Philippi just from verse 1? We know, number 1, that it is of some size. It's of some size. Why do I say that? Because you have different categories. You have saints as well as overseers and deacons. So from this phrase, we can tell, number 1, that it is organized. Then number 2, that it is established. It's been around for a while. And number 3, that it's of some size. But what else do we know about the church in Philippi? When was it planted by Paul? Told you it's going to be TMI. This Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 15, describe Paul's planting of this church on a second missionary journey, and with Lydia being its first convert. If you have your Bible, go over to Acts chapter 16 if you wish to. I'm just going to read it this morning to kind of understand its beginnings. Acts chapter 16, verse 11 says this, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, Acts 16 verse 12 says this, and from there to Philippi. Notice this next verse, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying there in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing to that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to a woman who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord, catch this next one. And the Lord opened her heart. That's why I'm not a salesman. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you would have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So we know from Acts chapter 16 on Paul's second missionary journey that Paul planted this church and Lydia was its first convert. What do we know about the city of Philippi itself from this passage? If you're in Acts chapter 16 verse 12, it mentions that Philippi is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony. So from this little verse in Acts chapter 16 verse 12, we know its location and we know its importance. The city of Philippi, if you can show that map, Drew, the city of Philippi, if you see modern day Greece and you see those two red dots at the top, Philippi is the higher of the two dots. Okay, make sense? So that is the region of Macedonia. Philippi is 11 miles north of the coast. Philippi, this is some of the history of the book itself, of the city itself, excuse me. Philippi became the first of the Roman district after Octavian elevated this city to a regional capital to celebrate his victory over Mark Antony. Most scholars agree that because of its Roman importance, most of the people in the city of Philippi were probably Roman, probably Gentile. Okay, so let me put this in perspective. Think about Huntsville. Huntsville is similar. Because we have every engineering company in the world located here, what is this city primarily made of? It is made up of engineers, okay? I am a son of an engineer. Philippi is very similar. Because this is a Roman province capital, because of its geographical location, it is most likely consists of Roman armies and agricultural Gentiles. The ancient name of the city itself was Cernitis. It wasn't really Philippi. It was planted or started as a city called Cernitis, meaning little fountains. It was called this because of the numerous springs in the region. However, it got its name. Philippi went from Cernitis to Philippi after Philip II of Macedonia. Who is that? That is the father of Alexander the Great. Came underneath his control. Philip II seized the territory and ordered it to be built up to protect Macedonia from the Thracians. So under the Philip II, the city was fortified and renamed to Philippi in his honor. Just an FYI, if you want to impress your friends around the water fountain. Just an interesting note as well, the gold mines were found in this region, in the hills that surround this city. And these gold mines produced 1,000 talents of gold per year. Now, you're probably asking me, how much is that? That is 75,000 pounds of gold a year. Now, in today's prices, that is $1.7 billion of gold a year mined from the city of Philippi. The date Paul wrote this letter was A.D. 61, under the reign of Nero. This is 9 years before the destruction of the temple and 28 years after the death of Christ. What is the place of writing? In other words, where was Paul when he wrote this passage? By his own admission in Philippians chapter 1:7, 1:13, 1:14, and 1:17, Paul is imprisoned. Imprisoned in Rome. Now, there is some discussion on where Paul is imprisoned. Some people say in Caesarea, some people say in Ephesus, but all of the evidence points that he is imprisoned in Rome. But we must ask the second question, or another question. Not just where is Paul imprisoned, but why is Paul imprisoned in Rome? If you are familiar with the book of Acts, it goes back to Acts chapter 21. If you have your Bible, I'm going to read that here in just a moment. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. He is staying in Caesarea in a house of a man named Philip. I don't think it's a coincidence. Who had four virgin prophetess daughters. And Acts chapter 21 verse 10 says this. This is the background of the story of how Paul became imprisoned. Acts 21:10 says this. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and came to us. He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and his hands. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem, where you are going right now, Paul, at the end of your third missionary, the Jews that are waiting for you will bind you, the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Acts 12, 21, verse 12. When we had heard this, we, including the writer of this book, Luke, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So in Acts chapter 21, verses 10 through 14, Paul is imprisoned. He is prophesied. He is in prison when he goes to Jerusalem. He goes before, he is tried before the Sanhedrin, before Festus, before Felix, and before Agrippa. Paul appeals to Caesar, which is why he ends up in Rome. And then King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 verse 32 says this to Festus. He says, this man Paul might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So then Paul is shipped off from Jerusalem to Rome, and that is where we pick up in our story in this tiny little book on the book of Philippians. What is the genre of this book? Now, some of you are probably asking me, what is genre? It's a good question. Genre is defined as a category of artistic composition. If that makes no sense, it didn't make sense to me either. The example of genre is music. Okay, so think about music for just a second. You have different types of genre of music. You have rock, you have hip-hop, you have pop, you have country, you have Christian, you have classical. Each of those are a different genre of music. To give you TMI, there are seven different genres of literature found in the Bible. Okay, number one is narrative. An example of this is the Gospel of Mark. Number two is legal, seen in the book of Leviticus. Number three is apocalyptic, seen in Revelation or in portions of Daniel. Number four is prophetic, seen in the book of Isaiah. Number five is poetry, which we would see the Psalms. Number six is wisdom. What would be a book that is wisdom literature? Thank you. Number seven is epistolary. An epistle literally means that it's just an actual letter. So Paul is sitting in prison, waiting for his trial before a psychopath named Nero, and he is writing by hand an actual letter that he gives to Epaphroditus to take to the church in Philippi. What are some unique characteristics? What makes this book unique out of all the books of the Bible? Number one, I believe that this is Paul's most personal letter. And why do I say that this is Paul's most personal letter? As I was reading this book over and over again, in its 104 verses, as I was sitting there reading, I tried to read about 50 times before I even unpacked it for us. As I was reading, I began to notice something very interesting, that there is a word that is repeated 52 times. It is the first person singular pronoun. I said that correctly. It is the word I. Out of 104 verses, this word I is used 52 times. That's once every two verses. To put this in perspective, that is a lot, just by the way. Just to put this in perspective, in the book of Romans, which is over four times larger, it's 433 verses, out of 433 verses in the book of Romans, Paul only uses that word I 68 times. So Paul uses the word I four times more in the book of Philippians. Unique characteristic number two is that this is the only epistle that focuses on joy. The word joy, which is the Greek word chara or the Greek verb kairo, this word joy is mentioned 17 times in this small little book. The central theme, as I've already mentioned, is finding joy. Finding joy in the midst of our sunny and stormy days. And as I mentioned earlier, I believe us unpacking this book over the next probably 12 to 16 weeks together, unpacking this book is perfect timing for the life of our church. Because as I mentioned already, 61% of you are going through some kind of difficult circumstance. And because of that, I would imagine many of us here today are searching for joy, for something that will satisfy your thirst, something that will calm your heart and give you peace. Joy is difficult to find and fleeting to keep. Oftentimes, joy feels like holding sand in your hand. As mentioned earlier, we are the disciples that in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, in the midst of difficulties of life, what are we typically doing? We are staring at the waves and the wind and the rain and the trials and the things that are coming into the boat. We stare at all of these things and we think that Jesus is just asleep. That God is asleep, not paying attention to our woes. But in reality, what is the truth? We spent a year and a half walking through the book of Romans. The truth is this, is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you are a child of God, that you are not forgotten, that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those called according to His purpose, that God, in the midst of your storm, He knows, He sees, God is in control, God sees your waves and trials, and He can calm your heart. But sometimes we are so focused on the waves, so worried about the circumstances of life that we fail to see God. We fail to see that God is truly bigger, that God is truly greater than all life can throw at us. But when we keep our eyes focused on the waves, when we keep our eyes focused on the pain and the trials, we look to things of this world to make us joyful and to provide us hope. We look for hope and joy in all the wrong areas. When life crashes in on us, we attempt to find joy in people. We look to our spouse to make us happy. We look to our children for affection and warmth. We look to a friend for a happiness crutch. When life crashes in on us, we attempt to find joy in possessions. We look to the latest and greatest electronic. We go and buy the newest iPhone to give us a jolt of peace and happiness in the midst of decay. We look to cars. Some of us go buy new cars and because we love that new car burn smell. How many of you ever smelled that before? It's awesome. Okay. We look to that new car burn smell to kind of remind us of, or to distract us from the pain of life. I had a friend of mine in high school. He brought me over to his house. He brought me to his garage in his backyard. And I walked back to his backyard and I counted 32 motorized vehicles that were just sitting there rotting in his backyard. That man was trying to find joy in possessions, and soon as that joy wore off, he went and bought himself a new toy. We oftentimes look to money, piling up huge mounds of cash, so that we can feel safe when we do not trust God. And when these don't work, when we look to the joy of the world, when we look to the hope that it promises us but always inevitably fails, when these fail, when these do not work, we then attempt to escape. We look to numbing agents such as drugs or alcohol. We look to video games to keep our mind occupied. We look to stay busy, filling every ounce of our time so we can avoid really thinking about the difficulties of life. That's this guy up here. Just stay busy so I don't have to think about things. But friends, these things, if we try to find joy in anything that is created, it will fail us. If we look for joy in anything else besides one person, it will fail us. Why? Why can't this world truly satisfy our needs? Because temporal things cannot quench eternal thirst. Let me say that again. Temporal things cannot quench eternal thirst. Outside of God, there is truly no source of lasting hope and joy. So we must do something. We must escape from our circumstance. We must stop looking at the waves and the pain and the jolts of joy that we get from possessions and things. And we must together discover what is the source of joy in this world. What is the only thing that can truly give you lasting happiness and satisfaction? There's only one source. And it's found in the one that created it. That's it. You can keep on looking. You can keep on buying. You can keep on doing things. You can keep on staying busy. But you will be disappointed. I'm just telling you. The only source of joy in this universe is found in Christ. And this is, in my opinion, the real theme and the crux of this entire book. I'm going to read three large sections of this book called Philippians. And what I want you to do is I just want you to receive it. I don't want you to check your phone. I don't want to check your calendar. I don't want you to think about what you're going on, what you're hungry. Okay, I want you to just receive the truth of God's Word. It's awesome. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 says this. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, even if I have to sacrifice myself, I rejoice and share my joy with you. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Catch this next one. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 says this. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. All the possessions of the world and count them but rubbish, garbage, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Not having a joy, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. If you're looking for a righteousness of your own, if you're looking to be good enough to earn heaven, you can't do it. It will fail you. That's the whole point. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. But faith is much more than just an intellectual assent. Verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. If that doesn't seem chills up your spine, I don't know what will. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7 says this. Where is Paul's joy found? Philippians 4, 4 says this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in circumstance, not in possessions, not in money. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who is the source of joy? Is the only true, endless, inexhaustible, attainable, accessible source of joy in this world is Christ. Principle number one of joy is this. The only source of joy is the one who created it. As I go through this book, I hope to kind of give us some principles on joy. And principle of joy number one is the only source of joy in this world is the one who created it. Joy is found in the person who created it. This world will fail you. Things will fail you. It might give you a jolt of happiness, but it will be sand through your fingers. All the remedies of the world, Joel Osteen's book, will fail you because your best life is not now, hopefully. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, it might be. You cannot find true, satisfying, lasting joy outside of Christ. It is impossible. But as I was reading this book, right, as I was unpacking it and just seeing all of the themes, all of the pronouns, all of these really Bible nerdy stuff, I just took a step back for just a second. What I find most astonishing about this book is not the fact that he is talking about joy. That's awesome. That's wonderful. The fact that he can say 17 times in this small little book that he is joyful. That's not the most astonishing thing to me. What's most astonishing to me is Paul's circumstance in which he writes this. That Paul has suffered immense pain and he can still, at the end of the day, rejoice in God. Paul is suffering more than just imprisonment. Paul's pain goes way beyond this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul is describing what he has endured for the sake of Christ, and he can still find joy in it. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says this, I was beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night, and I have slept in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, in cities, in the wilderness, dangers of the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. And when we come to Philippians, that despite all of these things, he can rejoice in the source of joy itself, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. Friends, we must stop looking to things of this world to give us that satisfying quench of our eternal thirst. Because temporal things cannot quench eternal needs. If you do not know, just real quick, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have never believed in him, I think many of us here today know the facts about Jesus. We know that Jesus was this man that came and he died for my sin. That if I know him, we think we know the truth. That is sufficient. It's not. Believing in Jesus Christ is how we attain eternal life through Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But because we believe, we then follow and then we change our lives in the course of the years we have left. But the goal of this time that we have left is not just to stuff a bunch of knowledge up in our heads, not to just talk about the source of joy, but one of the things that I always would like to do is help us to not just know the Word, but to live out the Word. Okay? So not to just know the Word, but then to live out the Word. So today, to close, I'm going to give us three applications. If you have your notes, they are on the back. Application number one is quite simple. If the source of joy is in Christ, then application number one, we must stop looking at the waves. We must look past the waves. I'm just going to amen on this view here. This. You will remain feeling hopeless in crisis if all we focus on is crisis. You will feel hopeless in the midst of your crisis if all you see is your crisis. If you're sitting in the boat of life and the waves are crashing in on you and all you're focusing on is what God hasn't done for you, why has God done this, why has God done this, why is this happening, if you just stay there, you're going to remain hopeless. Or at least feeling hopeless. Application number two is to look to Christ. The only source of joy in this world is the one who created it. I cannot beat that down, push it more into your mind. The only source of true, lasting, attainable, accessible, impervious joy is the one who created it. As Paul says again in Philippians chapter 3 verse 7, it says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Application number one is to look past the waves. Application number two is to look to Christ. And then application number three is to really look to help one another. Since it is true that 61% of us, that's crazy, 61% of the people sitting in this room right now are going through some kind of difficulty. They're struggling to see joy in the midst of trials. We are, right? That's the reality. But as Dwight and Dustin and myself have been preaching for the last 4 weeks, that we are not meant to walk this Christian life alone, that we need one another. We are meant to know and to be known. That's just the way it is. We need to help one another. So many times we get so blinded by our circumstance that we don't even realize all we're looking at is the giant thing coming over the boat. That's all we see. We need one another to say, let me come alongside you and encourage you to see the joy that is in the Lord and in Him alone. I'm going to ask you to remind you 39% that got it pretty good right now, okay? Remind the other 61% of us that Christ is in control, that God is sitting right there, that He knows, that He cares, He loves, and that He hasn't forgotten. As I close, I would like to close with a thought on joy. This is something I came across. It says this, that joy is distinctly a Christian word and a Christian thing. It is the reverse of happiness. Happiness is the result of what happens of an agreeable sort. Joy has its springs deep down inside, and that spring never runs dry, no matter what happens. Only Jesus gives that joy. He had joy singing its music within, even under the shadow of the cross. I would agree with that. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. I thank You that we can be reminded of the true source of joy. Lord, I pray that we would not find our joy in this world because temporal things cannot satisfy eternal thirst. Lord, I just pray that we would look to You. If one of us do not know You as Lord and Savior, if we have never believed in You, then I pray that they would come to faith in You. They would come to the realization that they need a Savior, that they are a sinner. Lord, I just pray that You would break through to their hearts and minds. And Lord, for the people that do know You, I pray that we are reminded that You are a good God that cares, that loves us, despite what the world may say, despite what our circumstances may say. Lord, I just pray that we would trust You. And we would look to You to quench our thirst for joy. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.